Second law. Second law. That's what Deuteronomy means. Deuteronomy is all about repetition. Repeating what's already been said, as well as training the people of God that repetition is the way to remember the lessons that the Lord had previously taught us. And as we walk through the Old Testament, book by book, every week, and we kind of try to summarize and see Jesus in the entire book, we've come now to the book of Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy, probably, hear me when I say this, I'm saying it in a very human, horizontal way, not seeking to be blasphemous at all, but Deuteronomy is one of the, if you're reading through the Bible, monotonous books to read. Because here you've read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and then you come to Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy is just essentially recapping Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And you're like, I just read that. And the first chapter, even, as you read it, it's like, wow, we just covered, boy, I should have just, this is like the cliff notes of Exodus, you know? So Deuteronomy is great in that it is the cliff notes for Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. But it can be hard. But there's also other things in Deuteronomy that are unique. Even though it's all about repetition, it repeats things in ways that are very profound. Probably the single most repeated part of the book of Deuteronomy is known as the Shema. Not repeated necessarily within the book, but repeated outside of the book. The Shema, as the Jews understand it, is a very important passage of Scripture. Probably one of the most important ones to the Jewish community. Deuteronomy 6 gives us the Shema. And you might be thinking, what is the Shema? Well, Shema is a Hebrew word that literally means to hear. It's just to hear. It's a verb. And it's interesting, once we read Deuteronomy 6, 3 through 9, if you haven't turned there, go ahead and make your way there. As we look over this second law, as we look over this repetition book, it's almost as if this Shema was delivered so that we might repeat it as well. And in fact, not just the Shema, not just these few verses, but really the entirety of the Pentateuch, the entirety of the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote, these are things that are told to us, even in this passage, to repeat to our children, to repeat to our grandchildren, to write them on the doorposts and the pillars of our homes, to engrave them at the city gates and things of that nature. Because this repetition of what we're taught here is of such vital importance. And so there's commands in this text. The command, most importantly, is to hear. And we'll understand, I think, a little bit more about what it means to hear in just a minute. But let's go ahead and read the passage, Deuteronomy 6, 3 through 9. And we could keep reading, but for the sake of time, we'll stop at verse 9. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The word Shema, obviously here, comes from this repeated term. Hear, it's a command. Hear and be diligent to do all the law that you've already read. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The reason for the passage to be called the Shema is because it continues this concept through chapter 6 of hearing. Hear, hear these words, not just read them, not just have people speak them out loud, but really internalize and hear what the Lord has said and what the Lord has done over these generations that you have been privileged, he says almost, to be a part of. The point was not merely to hear those things as sound waves bounce off of the ear in the ear canal and resonate upon the eardrum. The concept is to internalize, to bring in all of these things that you've already learned and that he's about to just unload and unpack for the remainder of this book. Hear these things and be careful to internalize them enough so that way your actions are affected by what you hear. The result of this kind of hearing is the working out of all those things. And consequently, as we'll see in just a minute, it's the idea of then resonating those things further. This concept of the Shema, hearing, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, hearing those things is less about just you, and it's more about everyone else around you. Hearing it in such a way that you begin to echo what you've heard, so that others, even others, might hear as well. Specifically in this text, there is prescribed a medium of both hearing and communicating. That primary means mentioned in this text is in the family. Pure and simple, the family is the chief means of propagating, of pressing forward the truth of God's word. The number one place. And in this Shema, that's the primary medium that Moses gives. The family is said to be here in the text that primary means that this message of those things that are to be remembered, how they are to be heard. Verse 3 mentions the God of your fathers, explaining that it was from them originally that you received even the base and simple knowledge of the kind of God that you are serving. When Moses goes into Exodus, when Moses comes in and he's getting ready to prepare the people and so on and so forth, he's sitting there at the burning bush and he cries out to God and he says, "You got to give me a name, because these people don't even know who you are. They don't know your name. They don't know anything about you. They do know the things that they've heard from Abraham. They know the things that they've heard from Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, but they don't even know your name. All the Egyptians, God, they have Osiris and all these other different deities, but you have remained nameless to them. If you're going to be their God and they're going to be your people, then there should be an intimacy there." And so he gives them this name. And we find that very name in our text. And it's Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton. We'll talk about that in just a minute. I just like that term, the Tetragrammaton. Say that 5 times fast and you'll probably sound ridiculous. Tetragrammaton. That just sounds fun. But it's the four-letter, all consonants, name of God. YHWH, if you were going to translate that into English, our phonetic alphabet would be. And it's impronounceable. You cannot pronounce that name. There's no vowels. We have to insert the sound of vowels into that so that you can... Anyways, that's just fun. Tetragrammaton. Never forget that. Not that I'll let you. Okay. So here he's coming in, and sure enough, God gives him the name, gives Moses the name, and then he goes in and he prepares these people for Exodus by having this concept. But that's all that they know. All they've known for years is just, you know what? Abraham got a promise from the God that we would have a land. Isaac was given the same promise, and all these wonderful things and events God had providentially worked out in their lives, and this God, this deity, unknown to them thus far, saved Joseph over and over and over again, and then raised him up, and now we're in this Egypt land. But now that Moses has written the Word of God, now that we have the Pentateuch, now that we have these first five, how the world even began, how the people of Israel began, how they were rescued, and how they're continuously rescued. The fact that they're getting ready to possess the land. He's like, now you have all the details that you've been dying to receive. Hear those things. Take those things into your heart. You are not serving a God after oral traditions any longer. For God has spoken through the pen of a man. He says, hear. So through your fathers, verse 3. Verse 7 is an express command to repeat these things to your children. Again, this familial concept, this being in the family, you've got it from your fathers. It's been passed down over and over again. They have shared that oral tradition. Now you've got more, but they still need to hear it. And the way that they can hear it is now much better than what it was before. But then verse 7 is an express command to repeat these things to your children. Verse 9 mentions the need to write them as signs in the... excuse me. As signs in the home, as well as signs around the towns and on your gates as you leave your home. Every opportunity you have, place the Word of God. Place what you can now read as well as hear out in front of your eyes. And in the home means that they would be ever present before the eyes of their children. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the idea behind family. Family is not because two people fell in love. This is a really romantic sign, right? You know? It's like all because two people fell in love. Have you ever seen that sign before? Right? It's so lovey and wonderful. No! That's not what marriage is about. That's not what this is all for. It's all for the gospel. It's all for the propagation and the communication of the power and the beauty and the glory and the forgiveness and the wrath of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. You say, well, you know, I really wish my kids would just do this. Well, they're not going to do that. You know why? Because they're kids. Number one, they're going to rebel against you. And that's going to give you an opportunity to do the whole family thing. My wife and I, you know, that you have those moments, you know, where you're just like, boy, this is really hard when you have kids, you know? It's we're doing a little renovation in that new home that we bought. Awful. Awful. Wonderful. Awful. Right? Dust everywhere. And so, you know, here we are. We get on a roll, you know, we're starting to lay this tile or whatever, and we're doing something, and all of a sudden, you know, Adam's thirsty. I'm thirsty too, bud. Jenna's crying, something's going on, something interrupts, and so you have to stop being on a roll, you know, you have to stop what you're doing, because you have to tend to the needs of your children. And you can sit back and say, oh my word, for crying out loud, just, we can't get this done, it's just... Go! But then you have to be reminded, hey, that's what this is about. This is about the children seeing your actions, seeing you live out what you say you believe. You say that you believe in the beautiful love of Christ, and that there is nothing that is more important than clinging to the love of Christ and beseeching Christ for every need and casting your cares upon Jesus. And we get to be, as parents, Jesus in that relationship. We get to be God the Father in that relationship. And we get to help them see and hear what the Word has to say. Family is about being salt and light right where you live. And that's the part of the Shema here. The lessons communicated, which we're going to get into in just a few moments here, the lessons, there are two lessons that the Shema primarily brings out, two points that need to be driven home in the family and in the home. But you really need to understand that the primary method of communicating the gospel and communicating the word of God is in the family. And you say, well, my kids are grown. So what? You can still communicate the truth of the word of God into their lives. Maybe you're not living with your children. Maybe your children are off somewhere. So what? Communicate the best way you can to those children the word of God. I don't have kids yet. Oh, for heaven's sakes. Then prepare. Prepare the gird up thine loins. Demetrius, whenever you get a kid, or whenever you insert, moving on. Just telling you, prepare yourself. Prepare yourself. And parents would say, amen and amen. You guys, if you have kids, saying, whenever you have kids, whenever you have more kids, whenever, John, whenever you have more children, prepare. Holy cow, prepare. If you're not married yet, prepare. Prepare for wedded bliss, and then prepare for child bliss, because these things are tough on purpose. There is no area, there is no arena in which the enemy wants to rob you of your testimony more than the family, more than the home. Grandparents, oh my word. Grandparents, don't be those the kind of grandparent where you bog the grandchildren down with hard stories of life before. No, be a grandparent. That'd be good. Be a grandparent who speaks the word of God, who speaks the wisdom of God into their hearts. Help them, help these kids trust and rely not upon circumstantial wisdom, but upon the wisdom of God. For those of us with children then, those parents, let us be so enthused by the word of God. Let us be so involved with it and its wisdom that it is what we share with them more than the wisdom of man or the wisdom of our experiences. That's what verse 6 means. Look at verse 6. And these words that I, Moses, command to you today shall be on your heart. Let them be continually on your heart. Constantly meditating upon them. The words, well, son, or well, daughter, the Bible says, ought to be so commonplace in your home that your children grow up trusting the wisdom and direction of God more than the wisdom and direction of their mom or their dad. Let the wisdom that Proverbs talks about wrapping around their neck as a cloak, not a cloak, a kerchief, whatever the proverb says, wrap. Oh shoot! See, I should have written it down. But wear your mother's wisdom around your neck like a something or other. Whatever that word is, I don't remember. It's like a kerchief. What? Coat, cloak, something. Anyways, regardless, you get the idea. Let it not be the wisdom of your mother. Let it be the wisdom that comes from your mother, which first came from God. Let it be the wisdom of God through your mother. Bind your father's wisdom that is rooted in the word of God around you, children. That's the point. Wisdom that comes from the world is foolishness, it's folly, but wisdom that comes from God is true wisdom. So those words, the Bible says, ought to be so at the tip of your tongue that your children know, if I go to dad, if I go to mom about this problem, they're only going to send me to the Bible. or they're going to bring the Bible to me. That's what you want. The answers to our children's questions should be so often rooted in the Word of God that they see we believe what we say we believe. Imagine, if you will, for just a moment, if my child comes to me and asks question after question and after question, and I answer, well, you know, so when I was 20, this is what I did, and it worked out. And if I was this, and I did this, and I learned this from this other guy, and I did this, what are they going to grow up believing? Boy, Dad's smart. Maybe. But where's God's word in all this? If, however, your children grow up hearing you bring the Bible's wisdom, helping them hear that the Lord is good, helping them hear that He is wise, constantly communicating that to them, what are they going to grow up believing? Man, whatever else is true about mom and dad, they believe the Bible. They believed it so much that they were willing to raise us, and their whole lives were based and rooted on the Bible. That's the Shema. That's the concept. Bind them in your heart. Have them as frontlets between your eyes, ever before you, always on your heart. But what are we called to hear? What are we called to remember? What are we called to, or even commanded to Shema, to hear? I think there are a couple of different, two to be precise, messages. And these are just the first two messages. But truly, the book of Deuteronomy, if it's nothing else, it is that summary of everything that was written thus far. And so the Shema comes in and it says, just repeat it all, communicate it all, hear it all. But at the beginning of all your hearing, at the beginning of all your communicating, these two points are vital. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. Verse 4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's point number one. And point number two is verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. There's your two points. There's your beginning. You say, well, how do I start this whole thing? I'm a grandparent. I'm a single dad. I'm a this. I'm a that. I don't even have kids yet. How do I do this? Become entrenched. Become enamored to start with these two points. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. The first lesson of the Shema is that the Lord we have heard of is the one and only true God. All other gods are idols. They have eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. They have mouths but they cannot speak. They have hands but they cannot do. They have feet but they cannot move. God, Yahweh, He is the one who is the only true God. Drill that down into your heart. I am not the sovereign of my life. I am not the sovereign of the universe. God is the sovereign of my life. God is the sovereign of the universe. Drill that into your brain and never let it go. Look at the words here that's used by Moses. He starts with that tetragrammaton, Yahweh. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, that's Yahweh, the one who spoke from the burning bush, the one who created heaven and earth, who gave Moses Genesis 1, 2, and 3, who helped us see exactly how this world started and how that it was started for the express purpose of the gospel. This God is our Elohim. Elohim. In a Bible study just a few weeks ago, somebody grab me a bottle of water if you don't mind. I'm getting a little funny there. In a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about this word Elohim, and it's a very unique word. Thank you, sir. Appreciate it. He even pre-opened it for me. Nice. There it is. Thank you. Elohim is a very unique word in the Hebrew Bible. It's capitalized anytime you see it in Hebrew. Not anytime, almost anytime. When it's talking about the gods, plural, of other peoples, it's lowercase. When it's talking about our God, it's uppercase. You say, okay, well, that's cool. Except for the fact that whenever you add a heme, I don't know. Heme, I don't know how you exactly spell that. We use H-I-M, so him, a heme. Whenever you add that to any word, it's like adding our S or E-S to the end of it. It pluralizes anything that you have. So literally, if you have Elohim, El being God, and him being a plural, it's talking about multiple gods. When you come to the Bible, though, when you hear the Lord, Yahweh, our Elohim, you say, no, wait a second. He's singular. He's one God. I mean, look at what the passage says. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so it's very unique, the fact that Elohim, this plural. And so again, what we're talking about here, the first lesson to understand, the very first thing to note, is that the triune God of the Scriptures, the Trinitarian God that the Bible teaches, is the one true God. Not some random God, but the triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a distinctive way is God. That's what you first start with. So how do I do this thing? How do I hear? How do I teach? How do I communicate? How do I prepare? How do I do this or that? Start there. And notice that it's the Lord is one. Yahweh, our Elohim. Yahweh is one. One means united. One is translated as alone, solitary, singular. The message is first that God alone is the one true God. And you say, well, there's a lot of repetition, Josh, in your sermon here just now. Yeah, well, that's what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. So let me repeat that again. Hear, O Faith Covenant Church, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Never get tired of that. Never get tired of hearing that. Never think, oh, vain repetition. No, that's not vain repetition. That's vital. Because outside of that is heresy. Outside of that teaching will send your children to hell, your grandchildren, your next door neighbor's grandchildren, the people, the kids in this place, you, it can send you to hell. If you do not believe with every fiber of your being that the Trinitarian God of the Scriptures is the only true God. Well, there might be other ways. False! There's one way. And it's Jesus Christ. Second, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. That's the next step. And we could even almost say that one precedes the other, but only in order, not in consequence. Because to know that God is the only God means nothing unless you love him and unless he loves you. So it's know that he is real and that he's the only real God. He's the only true God. And then because of the fact that he is the only true God, you better, dadgum, love him. And you better love him with everything you've got. The full extent of God's law is completely summarized in this point. and I'll prove it. Matthew 22, 37 through 39 says this. And he, speaking of Jesus, and he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Everything, every law that was written that man was supposed to abide by, every single element is all about focusing the heart of the sinner to love God. The problem is that we can't love. We can't love God because our hearts are so full of sin. This is what helps us understand then what true repentance is all about. Real, true repentance is not about me feeling sorry for my sin. It's not me feeling, "Oh man, I can't believe I did that. Well, you know what, God? I'm sorry." That's not repentance. You know what repentance is? It's a change of love. It's an exchange of love. You exchange the love for your sin for the love of God. But you can't do that. Romans 7 tells us, Paul, who's a greater Christian than Paul? And in Romans 7, he's like, all the things that I want to do, I don't do. All those godly things that I'm trying to do, I never end up doing. All those things that I hate and I don't want to do, I do those things instead. And I find it a law within myself that I just can't do the right thing. And so, what we have here is this exchange that has to take place. It is not that we loved God, but that He first loved us. And then He gives us His love. He gives us the capacity, the ability then to repent, which means He gives us the capacity then to love Him more than we love ourselves. We don't have that internally. We don't have that naturally. That is a supernatural gift of God, to love Him more than ourselves. You can't do that without Him. But you're commanded to. And here, this is the command. Hear us. Hear this. Hear the word of God commanding you. Children in the room, hear the command of the Lord. You must love Him. And how must you love Him? You must love Him with all of your heart, your emotions, your will, your volition. You must love Him with all your soul, your personality. Who you are as a complete person must love Him. And then you must love Him with all your might. Every ounce of strength that you have ought to be devoted to Him. And that's when you come back and say, "Boy, that's impossible. I can't do that. Can't do that." And praise God that you can't. Or else your relationship with God might rest upon your ability and not Christ's ability. You see, this whole study that we're talking about through this whole Old Testament series here, one book at a time, one book per week, is about discovering who Jesus is in the midst of the Old Testament. Shining a light, shining the New Testament light into the Old Testament so that we might see Jesus stand at the foreground. And we see Him here in this text. We see Him here in this chapter. We see Him here in Deuteronomy. We see Him in Joshua when the people actually possess the land. Because the foreshadowing that takes place in Deuteronomy is that Jesus is the promise given. Hear me, but read with me. Verses 10 and 11. And just have a New Testament mind and have this idea of, okay, I'm supposed to love. This is the first step, you know, the first step in communicating and teaching anything and the hearing thing and sharing and everything else. And it's the first step is I got to love God and I can't love Him. What am I going to do? have that, and then have in the back of your mind this New Testament understanding that I hope we have, is that Jesus provides that for us. On the cross, he not only paid for our sins, which is a beautiful thing, he also gives to us his righteousness, and then therefore sets us up as kings and priests unto God, and we have then abilities in the Spirit that we didn't have before. So here we have verse 10 and 11. Just listen with that backdrop. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land, you can almost underline that in your Bible, the land that he swore to your fathers. So here's a promise. The promise is to give us a land to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to give you with great and good cities that you did not build. Huh. So I'm given something I didn't build. Keep reading. Verse 11. And houses full of goods that you did not fill. Verse 11. And cisterns that you did not dig. And vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And then you will eat and you will be filled. Do you hear what he's saying there? The land, the promised land that you're getting requires no work. It's already done for you. The land, the promised land that you've been looking forward to for hundreds of years, that you've been promised from Abraham all the way in. This is a place, a promise, where there's nothing that you have to do in order to receive the blessing of it. Listen, cisterns hold wine. Vineyards produce wine. And I'm not trying to be an anti-teetotaler here, but wine is the picture of joy. A house that you did not build is a picture of protection. Cities that you did not build are pictures of community that you did not create. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is the land. He gives you himself. The promise, the picture, all of this is pointing to Jesus. Look. They're going to go into the land and they're going to have to retile their floor. They're going to go into their land and they're going to want to move this wall over here. And they're going to want to do this. And then the AC is going to break, you know? And the roof's going to leak and a hurricane's going to come through and pop a hole through. You see what I'm saying? The promised land is not so much the promised land. The promised land is a picture, it's a foreshadowing of giving you something that you don't deserve, giving you something that you can't earn, something that you can't even create. Loving God is something you can't do, so God gives that to you, just like he gives his son. He is the promised seed. Jesus is the land. Jesus is the rest. He's the Sabbath. From their wandering, he is the inheritance. Jesus was the point of the whole promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, now the law and the prophets serve as the Shema teaches us. As we read continually into this text from a New Testament understanding, look at verse 3. Hear, O Israel. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them. That it might go well with you. You hear that? That's not an Old Testament concept of the law. Hear the law. Hear it and abide by it so that it might go well with you. Keep reading. And that you may multiply greatly. So this is kind of like if you want to be prosperous, if you want to grow and do well, follow the law. That's not the message of Sinai. The message of Mount Sinai is keep this or die. That's the message of Mount Sinai. And yet all of a sudden here in the Shema, here in Deuteronomy, when Moses is repeating everything back, he doesn't say, "Hear, O Israel, keep the law or you'll die." which is exactly what we hear from Exodus 20. What we see here is a new, purely New Testament reality. The law is not how we make God happy with us. The law is merely a means that we have of growing towards Him. Not making God happy. We're not seeking righteousness. We can't be righteous. It is a guide. It is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. But now we have Jesus, who's the sun, and He shines full gambit across the entire thing. So now we have the Old Testament as an example for us to follow, but we have Jesus to mirror and hope for His righteousness and experience His righteousness in our lives. Listen, we're out of time. So let me just go here. If Jesus is the point of Deuteronomy, if Jesus is the land, if Jesus is the inheritance, if He's the promise, then He's the point of the Scriptures. He's the point of the Exodus. He's the point of Genesis. He's the point of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and on down. And if He's the point, and He's the true God, right? If He's the one that we are to love, then by gum, I'll tell you what, there is nothing more important for you to hear than you must repent and believe in Jesus. If you fail that, then you failed the point of all of history. If you do not turn from your sins, if you do not, by God's grace, stop loving yourself and your sin and begin to love God more. If you don't do that, then you've missed all of history and the future is eternally bleak. For what remains for you is the wrath that Jesus would not have paid on the cross. If you do, by God's grace, turn your heart from loving sin to loving Christ more than everything else, then His rescue, His ransom paid to the Father is yours. Repent and believe that the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and that you are to love Him with every fiber of your being. Let's pray together.